this afternoon that I rather hesitate to take up. It's been much on my heart lately, and I suppose I've spoken to it to a few in private conversation during the last few weeks. And I trust it'll be of the Lord. It spoke very much to my own heart. I'd like to take up the whole question, very briefly, of failure and restoration, but particularly as it relates to two individuals in the Word of God, a father and a son. You know, we're quite concerned about our families today, and rightfully so, but it has impressed itself upon me in considering the Word of God that the problems we face today are nothing new. They're not peculiar to our generation. Perhaps the factors that are involved are different to what they were 100 years ago or 500 years ago, and perhaps the circumstances that surround us are very different. But you know, our hearts are all the same. And what we read in God's Word shows us that the heart of man was no different way back many years ago. And so I'd like to speak very briefly about failure and about restoration in connection with Jacob and his son Judah. Jacob and Judah. Let's turn first of all back to Genesis chapter 25. And I'm going to assume, I trust rightfully, a reasonable knowledge of the history of Jacob, because there isn't time to read it all. If some of these things that we refer to are not entirely clear, I apologize, but perhaps you can read the circumstances more fully at your own leisure. But we know that Jacob, of course, was born into a family of privilege. He was the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and he was brought up in a home where the true God was known. But we find, I believe, very typically, a pattern of failure in his life, which I at least can identify with. Notice in Genesis 25, right at the beginning of Jacob's career, we find something. Verse 27, Genesis 25 and 27. And the boys grew. Here were two boys in a family. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. You know, these little details are not recorded in the Word of God just by the way, but I believe there's a significance here, and it speaks to my heart as a parent. You know, this is to be an address to young people, but the brother who asked me said, you know, we don't want you to feel restricted to address only the young people. And I thought of this story and how there is a lesson in it for the young people, but there's a lesson for those of us who are parents too. And this little detail is tucked in here, which I suggest to your soul and to mine had a heavy bearing on Jacob's life, because here was favoritism in the family. Here was a boy who, it seems, never quite was accepted of his father the same way his older brother was. Esau had more going for him, if we could say it that way, in that day and age. It was the thing to be a good hunter, to be a man of the field. He was probably physically more robust and more of an outdoors man. And Isaac liked that sort of thing, whereas Jacob more enjoyed the home situation and tents and looking after cattle and so on. But that didn't appeal to Isaac, but he was his mother's favorite. Well, we see that that had its effect on Jacob's life. And notice further on what happens in chapter 26. We're just going to trace very briefly this history because, as I say, I'm going to assume a general familiarity with Jacob's course. But notice what happens next. Chapter 27 and verse 6. Here now comes a situation. And notice what happens. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock, and fetch me from thence 2 good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is an hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice, and go fetch me them. Well, we won't read the end of that story, except to point out that there was a family character here. There was a family character in that home. We'll go on a little bit and we'll see that Rebekah's brother Laban had the same streak in him. There were ways to get things in this world. There were ways to get ahead. And there was a character here of lying and cheating and deceiving. And you know, it doesn't mean that Rebekah was not a true child of God. In fact, I think it's very important to notice the last verse of the 26th chapter, or the last 2 verses, because there their son Esau went out and took to wife 2 daughters of the Canaanites, and it's recorded that it was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And at the end of the 27th chapter that we're reading, we find Rebekah very sad at the thought that Jacob might take a wife of the daughters of the land, the daughters of Heth. And she says, What good will my life be to me if this happens? So she was a true believer. She was a child of God. She had a heart for the Lord. And yet there were things allowed in that family which, for whatever reason, didn't seem to be important enough that they were judged before the Lord. Well, we're dealing with a dispensation before grace had come in. No question about it, but there was no excuse, I suggest, to your heart and mine for this kind of character. But how often it happens in our own lives that perhaps the Lord is using us in a certain way, and there's a real desire to go on for the Lord, a real desire to serve the Lord. And I speak most of all to ourselves as parents and ones who are in a more of a position of responsibility, but also to the young people. Oh, the fact that God is blessing me in one area of my life doesn't mean necessarily that every area of my life is right before Him. And here there was a real desire, I believe, to please the Lord. Jacob had followed in the footsteps of Isaac, his father. He wanted the promises of God. He valued them. And God had told him that he would be blessed. But oh, he went about it in the wrong way. There was a character there that followed him right from the beginning of his days. And his parents, I believe, had to bear some responsibility for it because Rebekah put him up to this, to cheat and to deceive his brother. Upon me be thy curse, O my son. And that has been a real voice to me, you know, because what my children see in me, and they say this very humbly, the knife cuts too deeply to say this any other way. I say it very humbly. What they see in me, they may copy. What I refuse to judge before the Lord, they may take up. And it may be an attitude. It may be some sin that I have refused to judge. So it seems here. Well, the Word of God records all of this for us. And we see what happens as time goes on. We won't read the story, but we see what happens as he goes away from home. Notice the end of the 28th chapter. And verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Oh, he makes a bargain with the Lord. I've sometimes thought that we do that, even under the dispensation of grace. Previous in the chapter where we didn't read, God had given those wonderful promises to Jacob. He told him unconditionally that he would bless him. And beloved brethren and young people, God has promised to bless us. The blessing is yours. We don't have to make bargains with the Lord. But Jacob put himself in a position before God where he made a bargain. But you know what he did not do? What he did not do? He did not judge the way that he started out on the pathway. He didn't judge the fact that he had sinned so seriously in deceiving his father and taking his brother's birthright. God could have blessed him without that. And you know, very often God has to bring us through very difficult circumstances in order that we might thoroughly judge a sin that we have had in the back and never perhaps brought it out before the Lord. I hesitated to speak on this subject this afternoon, but when our brother suggested Romans 8 this morning and those thoughts were brought out, I thought, well, that's my answer. Because I believe this fits in with the truth that we have before us in our reading meetings. You know, we'll speak a little more about this in a few minutes, but we have in the book of Romans the question of sins. Those acts of sin that I have committed, the fruit, if you like. And we can be very thankful that that's all under the shelter of the blood of Christ. But then there comes the root that's behind it all. That old sinful fallen nature. And you know, God wants us to see that that old sinful fallen nature has been judged at the cross too. Our sins are put away through the blood of Christ. But in the death of Christ, God saw the end of the first man. Well, we see poor Jacob. God had given him unconditional promises. And notice the devastation that happens in his family. Just to notice a few points here. We'll pass over the next few chapters where Jacob and Laban are together. But just to mention this, we find that God tries, if I might use the expression reverently, over and over again to bring before Jacob the seriousness of what he had done. He allows Jacob to be cheated by Laban. You know the story. Jacob says to Laban, "I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." Laban thinks, I can see a way where I can get 14 years out of him. And so he gives him his elder daughter first and cheats him. What should it have done? Oh, it should have bowed him. But instead it didn't. Evidently it didn't. It seems that it only set Jacob's heart more determinedly. If he's going to cheat me, I'm going to try and cheat him. We'll see who will win out. And so Laban keeps changing Jacob's wages 10 times over he changes them. Jacob plays tricks, even resorts to what amounts to superstition to try and win out. And God was with him. God was with him. But oh, the loss in his soul and the loss in his family. Because what happens? Oh, we see that his boys learn the same tricks from him. We talk about this today as if it were something new. It's not new. This story happened over 3,500 years ago. And here it is laid bare before our eyes. What we see around us in the world today, what we see amongst the people of God, it's not new. Man's heart hasn't changed. And notice what happens. Going on a little bit here. Chapter 31. Jacob puts it up to his wives, Rachel and Leah, as to leaving home. And notice what they say in verse 14 of chapter 31. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, that is unto Jacob, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money. Oh, we're let into the secrets of a home here. Here was a father, Laban, who also had that scheming tendency. Now, what money he had devoured belonging to his daughters and what had gone on, we're not told. But evidently there was pretty strong feeling there, so that they had very little affection for their father. Oh, how sad. And yet he too was a man that at least feared the Lord. But then we go on, I believe, because Jacob is the one we have before us. And what I want to impress upon us this afternoon is the utter devastation that this beginning and this course has on Jacob's home. Notice what happens next, going on a little bit. Perhaps looking in chapter 35. Chapter 35. Well, we'll pass over chapter 34. You can read it for yourselves. Chapter 34 brings before us a sad result. Because here Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi, they go out and they practice the same kind of trickery, the same kind of deceit. Only this time it's more marked. Jacob had practiced it in a small way, perhaps, deceiving his brother, deceiving his uncle Laban. But here his boys do far worse. And I've wondered about that, because Jacob never, to our knowledge, used violence, but his boys used violence. Jacob, to our knowledge, was never an immoral man, but his boys became immoral people. And I've asked myself, why was that? Simeon and Levi in chapter 34 went out and by deception slew a whole city of people. It might seem they had some cause, but it was a serious thing and a serious sin before God the way they did it. In the 35th chapter in verse 22, we read what Reuben did. Very sad thing. This occurs today. It occurred back then. It's nothing new. Further on, in chapter 38, we find more immorality in the person of Judah. And we might wonder about that, but you know, there's a verse in Scripture that speaks about sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. And you know, I believe dear Jacob sowed to the wind, as it were, and he reaped the whirlwind, because one sin begets another. It doesn't stop there. Here was deceit and deception, but it resulted in violence on the one hand and corruption on the other. The two things that have always characterized sin in this world. Violence and corruption. And I perhaps should apologize for speaking solemnly in this way, but it's impressed itself on my soul, that verse that we all have heard, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." That is, if I allow sin in my life and the Lord brings it to my attention, oh, I say, that's not that important. It's not that serious, perhaps. Oh, beloved brethren, it is serious. Because the finished work of Christ has not merely put all my sins away, blessed though it is, but it's a complete work. It's a complete work. And the Lord desires truth in the inward parts. He desires truth where perhaps others don't see. And if I persist in allowing that in my life which others don't see, then the Lord may allow it to come out in that which others can see. The deception of his father by Jacob was done secretly for the most part. It was something within the family that only the family knew about. But then, what does God do? Oh, he opens things up so that Jacob's sons carry on in a way that brings disgrace upon the whole family. Jacob has to say to his sons Simeon and Levi, you have made my name to stink amongst the inhabitants of the land. And he seems powerless to do anything when Reuben, his son, sins in that way. Judah goes out and engages in very serious immorality so that there's trouble in Judah's life. The Lord has to come in his government. We won't read it, but you can read it for yourselves. And we get to this point in Jacob's history. And more than that, we find that Judah also committed one other very serious sin. Notice in the 37th chapter right here, verse 26, in the history of Joseph it says, and Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Verse 31, and they took Joseph's coat, and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. We'll just stop there. Well, I've sat down sometimes and read this story over, and I've said, what a mess. What a mess the family was in at this point. What a mess. And we said we were going to talk about Judah, but for the moment we'll talk about all of them. Here were Jacob's sons, one after another, engaged in violence and immorality. And although Jacob didn't know at the time what was going on, he was suffering the epitome of what he himself had practiced. Because here his own boys sell their own brother and then deceive their father in this way. And then I sometimes just bowed my head and said, how could they do it? All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him. Oh, what hypocrites, you say. How could they do that with a straight face? Go to their father and try and comfort him when they were the very ones that were guilty. Oh, you say, what a mess that home is in. How could there be any blessing there when Jacob had been so much at fault in the way he acted? But then there were roots that went a long way back in his family. There was a character there. But finally it all comes out full blown in Jacob's life, so that the family's in a total mess. And here his four eldest sons are engaged in all of this. His son Joseph sold into Egypt. Jacob, it says, refused to be comforted. And how many there are today who can't be comforted? So many things have happened perhaps in our lives. So many difficulties and problems have come in. And oh, we say there's no hope. We can't get out of this at all. And the devil would say, why don't you just give up? Everything's in a big mess. But you know, that leaves God out. That leaves God out. And you know, from the end of this 37th chapter, there's the 38th chapter that tells about Judah's sin, and I believe it's significant that that's left until the end. And then you don't hear anything more about Jacob for about 40, well, more less than that, I suggest about 20 years. You don't hear any more of Jacob. The next 20 years of his life is passed over in silence. And the history, as it were, the spotlight turns over to Joseph. And I've loved that, because Joseph is a type of Christ. And you know, the mess that that poor family was in, and remember, it was a family that God had his eye on. They weren't a worldly family. They were a family that God had his eye on. And I believe that Joseph is brought in here because he is a type of Christ. And so we read about Joseph, how that he was sold into Egypt. all the experiences that he went through there, finally coming up out of that prison, being made governor over all the land of Egypt. You know the story. And how he's probably the most beautiful type of Christ in the Old Testament. But what about Jacob and the rest of his family? That 20 years has passed over in silence. And you know, we like to think that when Jacob finally came back to Bethel, and when he at least in a measure judged some of the things that he had been doing, told his family to put away the false gods, built his altar again, wrestled with the Lord until the breaking of day, oh, we say Jacob was restored. But may I humbly suggest to you that I don't believe he was restored at that point. I believe he was on the way back. But God still had some work to do with Jacob, and it took a long time. It took a long time. Now rest assured, God doesn't want to take a long time. He wants to restore us quickly. But sometimes it takes the Lord a long time to get us to go right back and get at the root of the problem. And you know, I suggest to you that in that 20 years, the Lord was working with Jacob, and we'll see with Judah. Why is it passed over in silence? I've wondered about that. Why doesn't the Word of God give us some details of some of the exercises that Jacob went through, some of the things that the Lord had to bring to his mind in order to restore him? Why doesn't he mention some of that? And it's come home to me this way. You know, when we get away from the Lord, there needs to be a time alone with the Lord himself. Others can be a help to us, very much so. And we can be very thankful for everyone who has a pastor's heart and a shepherd's heart to speak and to be a help and an encouragement to us. But you know, ultimately, we have to do with the Lord about these things. And if we think that we can go to this brother or that sister, loving, helpful, kind as they may be, and circumvent the Lord, then the Lord loves us too much to allow that. He loves us too much to allow that. We have to do with him about the question. And I suggest that Jacob's life is passed over in silence for these 20 years, but the Lord was working in his soul. What did he need to do? Oh, I suggest to your soul and mine that he needed to get at the root. He needed to get at the root. We've heard this so often, at least some of us have, that perhaps it loses its effect on us. The point of departure is the point of return. But do we really believe it? Because it's a painful thing to judge a root. It's a painful thing because it makes me realize, on the one hand, the utter vileness of the old nature. And God sometimes has to bring me to that point where I am willing to admit before him that the old nature is completely vile and has no good in it. Jacob evidently thought it was all right to carry on the way he did. And the Lord has to reduce his family to a complete mess, if I might use that expression, in order to drive the point home. Well, I say this very, very humbly. I hardly think I'm the one to be saying it. It would be better if someone 40 years older than I were to say these words. But it's here in the Word of God. These things, they stand right out from its pages. And if some of you, dear young people, can get hold of that truth, or rather let it get hold of you when you're young, oh, you'll save yourself heartache and sorrow. Well, what happened? Oh, I believe the Lord worked. And I believe that Jacob saw that God was a God of grace and a God of love, that those promises that had been made to him were made unconditionally. And you know, God has promised to bless us. It's not a question of what we can do, but a question of what Christ has done on the cross. It's not a question of our making bargains with the Lord the way Jacob did, but simply a question of accepting by grace what Christ has done. And if there's anything that'll keep us in the pathway, beloved brethren, it's a sense of grace in our souls. A sense of grace. And Jacob didn't have that. Oh, you say, how could he have it back in the Old Testament? It wasn't the day of grace. And in that sense, you're right. We have more understanding of God's ways in grace because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, there was a lesson Jacob had to learn here. And notice what happens. Notice what happens. Turn on a little bit. Turn on a little bit, chapter 40 and verse 14. Here it is, well over 20 years later. History's resumed, but look what happens. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house. Notice how it singles out Judah. For he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, What indeed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Notice who takes the lead in this. Judah. You, Judah, after the things you did? He takes the lead. Judah and his brethren. Oh, grace had begun to work in his soul. I believe grace had begun to work in Jacob's soul. And Jacob, I believe, in those 20 years, got alone with the Lord, got into the Lord's presence. And I believe God started to work in Judah as well. If you notice back a few chapters, 43, you notice Judah is in the picture again. This time speaking to his father, chapter 43 and verse 3. And Judah spake unto him, that is unto Jacob, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Oh, I would take out of this that Judah recognized what was due to Joseph as the governor of the land of Egypt. And in that sense, he recognized what was due to the Lord. And you know, the first step to restoration is to justify God. The first step to restoration is not to feel sorry for myself for all of the trouble that's befallen me. It's not to look at the situation itself and perhaps deal with second causes. The first step to restoration is to justify the Lord in everything He's done. Here Joseph made some demands. They might have seemed unreasonable on the surface. They did to Jacob. Jacob says, Why did you tell him you had a younger brother? Why did you do such a thing to me? Judah says, Father, the man said, and if he don't do it that way, we can't go down. He justified God. And you know, I believe that's the first step to restoration, is to recognize the Lord's hand in it all. 1 Peter 5, and I think it's verse 6 says, Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. I can stand before you this afternoon and say, I've had to do that in a small way perhaps. I've had to do that when the Lord has allowed things in my life that seemed on the surface to be unjust. And maybe the individuals who did them were unjust. But the Lord says very, very solemnly and lovingly, This thing is from me. And I believe Judah recognized that. And when it came to stand before Joseph, he has no word of rebuke. He doesn't say, Well now, look at here, Joseph, if I might say it reverently. He doesn't say, Look, don't tell me that Benjamin stole that silver cup. There's some foul play going on here. Nobody stole that cup. Somebody put it in his sack. Oh no, he doesn't say any of that. It broke him down. Because there was Benjamin, the only innocent one of the party, and the cup in his sack. And you know, in that sense, Benjamin is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And it's only by going back to Calvary that we really see everything in its proper light. A brother once made a remark to me. He said, you know, if you're going to look back, look all the way to Calvary. And if you're going to look ahead, look all the way to the glory. And that's true. We have to do that first of all. And so that brought a sense of their guilt before them, because here was the innocent one about to suffer for what they had done. And it took all the argument, if I might say it that way, it took all of the defense out of Judah. He says, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. Why? Oh, he knew his own heart. He knew his own heart. He knew what he'd done. He knew the sad end of all of his sin. He knew where he'd been. And he, as it were, says to Joseph, we're guilty. I'm guilty. This may be a trick. Something's happened. I'm sure he knew that Benjamin wasn't guilty. But he doesn't worry about trying to find out how it happened. He says, God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. He doesn't say, Joseph, you found out the iniquity. God has found it out. And you know, there is a government in the house of God, and we need to recognize that. And he recognized, first of all, that it was God's government. But oh, notice what happens next. Notice what happens next. Just going on a little here. We're going to pass over the restoration of Jacob, but just to mention Judah again here in chapter 46. Chapter 46. And we'll read verse 26. Chapter 46, verse 26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 60. Now notice this. This is beautiful. And he, that is Jacob, sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Oh, this is lovely. Restoration to the Lord. Restoration to communion between father and son. Before Judah went down, there'd been a bit of an argument because Jacob evidently wasn't restored to the same point as Judah was at the same time. And that sometimes happens, you know. Sometimes a son will be restored and be used in blessing to his father. It was evidently so in this case. Judah had to be the one to say to Jacob, no, we can't go down unless Benjamin comes. But oh, when they come back, oh, there's restoration between Judah and his father. Now Jacob has confidence in Judah. And when it's a question of sending one of the boys ahead, he sends Judah. Isn't that blessed? He sends Judah. Oh, brethren, let's never underestimate the grace of God. Let's never underestimate that wondrous grace. Let's never limit the grace of God. You know, it tells us in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there are no qualifications on that scripture. There are no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes on that scripture. Jacob had gone a long way. His boys had grown up. He might have said, well, they're beyond me now. I can't do anything with them now. How can I turn back the clock? Oh, it's never too late to fall on our knees before the Lord. But what is necessary? And I speak of only as it has come home to my own heart. These are all things that I trust have been made good to my own soul, although I don't pretend to have acted on them. The question is, I don't think about someone else. I have to set me right first. I have to set me right. You know, sometimes we are victims of circumstances. And Judah might have said, and it would have been wrong to say it, but he might have said, well, I learned how to do this from my father. I learned how to have this kind of a character. I learned how to cheat and lie and steal and carry on this way. We saw our dad do it, and so we did the same thing. And that would have been right. But you know, we have no excuse that way, because every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Judah had to get before the Lord. Jacob had to get before the Lord. I have to get before the Lord. I can blame all sorts of other factors. I remember talking to someone who had some very, very bitter feelings about some events that had happened in the past. We talked about them at some length. Finally, I said, could you find it in your heart to forgive those who have wronged you so severely? She said, I don't know. Well, I said, the Lord can give you to be able to forgive. You have to recognize that these bitter feelings that you have are a sin. You have to recognize it for what it is. You'll never deal with it until you recognize it as a sin before God. Well, she said about those that had wronged her, what if they won't say they're sorry? The world tells us today we have to get them to say they're sorry. Well, that would be very nice, but I said to her, you know, that's out of your realm. You can't change someone's heart to make them say they're sorry. You can't tell someone else what to do. Only the Lord can change their heart. But I said, you can set your heart right. You can act in forgiveness. If they say they're sorry, that's nice. But even if they don't, then you can have the joy in your soul. And I said to her, you know, if you refuse to forgive, if you refuse to deal with that sin, I said, you're the one that's going to suffer. You're going to suffer the torments of an accusing conscience because you haven't acted before the Lord. And I said, there's one, that blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but did what? Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Oh, I love that. And you know, when there's a thorough breaking down before God, what blessing results? What blessing results from all of this? I love to see it here, the restoration. Because notice what happens in the 47th chapter here. Verse 10. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh after all he'd done. And here was the man who was the mightiest monarch on earth at that time. Ah, Jacob now had a sense in his soul of the dignity that was befitting a child of God. The lesser is blessed of the greater. We know that from Scripture. And Jacob recognizes that as a child of God, he can bless Pharaoh. Oh, you say, Jacob, you bless somebody? How did you get your blessing, Jacob? How did you get the blessing you have today? How did you end up in that situation? I think poor Jacob would have had to hang his head. He would have to say, I lied and I cheated to get it. And when he wanted the blessing, you'll remember when he wrestled with the Lord, how did he get it? We sometimes think that he got it by wrestling with the Lord. We sometimes think that he wrestled the Lord and the Lord had some kind of admiration for a man that would fight like that and want the blessing so badly that he would wrestle even with the Lord to get it. Well, let me suggest the thought to you, and I stand corrected on this. God admired the desire for the blessing, but not the way he went about it. And I'm going to leave it to the young people to look up this verse. It's in the book of Hosea. Look it up and find out how Jacob really got the blessing. We won't turn to it, but you'll find it there, how he really got the blessing. He had to beg for it. He had to beg for it. God reduced him to the level of having to beg for it. He had to say, Lord, I'm finished. Please. And then he got it. Then he got it. And so when Jacob blessed Pharaoh, if you'd reminded Jacob of that, he'd have to say, well, it was all grace. How did I deserve anything? But then notice what happens next. To me, this is most beautiful. Turn to the 49th chapter of Genesis. Now here we find Jacob blessing his sons. And we're going to read these, the first four, and notice what Jacob says. Verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Oh, you may say, Reuben wasn't that bad of a character. After all, he was the one, you'll remember, that when Joseph was with his brethren and they were planning to kill him, Reuben said, let's put him into this pit, intending that on the side he would let him go. He wasn't as bad as his brothers. And when they came down into Egypt, it was Reuben that said, we're guilty concerning our brother. But you know, he never went back and judged the root. There's no record that he ever judged that immorality that occurred in his life. And the guilt is laid at his door here in the blessings. Notice what it says about Simeon and Levi, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They had acted in deception and violence. There's no record of their repentance. And the sin is laid at their door, too. Oh, there is a government in the house of God. Make no mistake about it. And I believe that Jacob had a sense in his soul to the end of his life of the government of God. And I just might make this remark so that there's no confusion. You know, we talk about the grace of God and how blessed it is. And indeed, we can't make too much of the grace and love of God. But there's also a government in the house of God, and they are different truths. Parallel truths, perhaps, sometimes interacting with one another, but not the same. And I believe that while I may be fully restored in my soul, and I believe Jacob was, that in one sense the government of God remained on him, because there were some of his family who weren't restored, they didn't repent. They didn't come back the way Judah did. And I believe they were a reminder right to the end of his days, because Jacob was on his deathbed here when he said these words, and there's no record that they repented. And so there is a government in the house of God, and we're called upon to submit to it. But oh, what wondrous grace. Notice what it says about Judah. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt under the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Oh, brethren, no mention of his failure. No mention of it, not even an allusion to it, except to say that he was an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Just an allusion, perhaps, to his former state. But then it says, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Oh, beloved young people, have you failed in your life? Judah failed. He failed very seriously, and yet God used him in blessing. Oh, he repented of that failure. I believe Judah dealt with the root. And you know, once we deal with the root, then God can use us again. Let's never shy away from dealing with the root. Does the old nature appear unbelievably bad? God sometimes has to bring us to that point so that we don't trust it anymore. Sometimes we think we're pretty good, you know. I have to confess that I did. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up kept from many of the sins that this world has. And we get perhaps thinking that we're better than others. And the Lord has to show us what is in our hearts. So that all of these things happened not to a worldly family, but in the family of faith. And we see that around us today. We say, what's happening? Oh, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. Not that we should take a flippant attitude toward it, but rather to say, what is the remedy? What is the remedy? Oh, the remedy is Christ. Christ and his work on the cross. Not only to put my sins away, but that Blessed One died in order that everything might be answered for there. Isn't that blessed? Everything has been answered for at the cross. Oh, you say, I can't believe that. I can't get over some of the things that are in my past. There were lots of things in Jacob's past. There were lots of things in Judah's past. But I believe that he was fully restored. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to recognize that the grace of God dealt with everything at the cross. Here's something that I've enjoyed, and I just pass it on to you. I've enjoyed it so much. In fact, we've got a moment or two. Let's turn to it. I pass it on to you because it was such a comfort to my own soul. Isaiah 53. I've mentioned this to a few in private conversation, but it's been so precious to me. And anybody can verify this. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then down in the end of verse 12, verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I was enjoying this chapter once. And as sometimes happens with people like me that don't know the classical languages at all, I took out my Hebrew concordance and started to look up some of these words just to see how they fit together. And I can still remember noticing this. It says in verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. But it says in verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The word carried is exactly the same word in the Hebrew as the word bear, their iniquities. Exactly the same word. And I love to think that if there are those things in my background, that perhaps I might feel, well, I wasn't really responsible for them. Things were done to me. I was in circumstances over which I had no control. And they've left some scars that I find it difficult to get clear of. It says he carried our sorrows as well as bore our iniquities. Oh, I love to think that it was all dealt with at the cross. That blessed one who hung on Calvary's cross bore all of that. Even perhaps, if I might say it reverently, those things that were done to me, that were the results of sin, they were all answered at the cross. So that now I can look on that work as a complete work. I don't need to be overshadowed by things of the past. People say, you don't know my family. You don't know how I was brought up. You don't know the difficulties I've been through. And I confess I don't. I only know my own. But oh, thank God, the work of Christ is a complete work. And you know, I love that story of Jacob and Judah because it seems that there was complete and full restoration there. And I can identify with Jacob. I can identify with Judah. Not that any of us here perhaps have been involved in the kinds of things that they did, but our hearts are all the same. We're no better. But oh, what wondrous grace the Lord delights to come in. What do I do? Oh, I just say it again because it's come home to me as being so important. The first step to restoration is to set myself right first, and then I can get on my knees for others. The first step is to search my own heart, and the Lord is going to show me if there's that that I need to get before Him about. I can count on His grace, count on His love in whatever the situation is. Whatever it might be, there is more grace in the heart of God and in the work of Christ to meet it than there is the power of the devil to turn me aside. The devil will say, you're finished. You can't get restored. The Lord doesn't want you again. Look at the mess you've made of things. Oh, the Lord knew all about it when He picked you up and picked me up. He knew what Jacob would turn out like. He knew what his sons would turn out like. Let me read. I know our time is gone, but let me read one more verse. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles 5. And just the first two verses. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, But for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Judah becomes the tribe from which the chief ruler came. His eldest brother forfeited the title. Simeon Levi forfeited the title. Judah was fourth in line, and of him came the chief ruler. He became the royal tribe, Judah of all people. Why not Joseph, you say? Joseph, the birthright pertained to him. Oh, I've enjoyed it this way. Joseph stands apart. He was a type of Christ in the situation we're talking about. He stands apart. And let's never forget, there is one to whose standard we aspire to, but will never attain to till the glory. He's our example to follow. There was one in that family who didn't fail. There was one in that family who was going on for the Lord. Now we know Joseph did fail. He did sin. But it isn't recorded in God's word, except perhaps in not understanding his son's blessing. But there was no overt failure in Joseph's life that is recorded. And in that way, he's a type of Christ. And so he stands apart, as it were. But God gives Judah the privilege of being the royal tribe. Oh, what wondrous grace. What a God we have. Well, these thoughts have been very precious to my own soul. I just commend them to your heart and to mine. Here was a father, here was a family in complete disorder. And yet here the wondrous grace of God comes in, restores the both of them to himself and to one another, and brings untold blessing out of it all. What grace and what love on the part of God.